We have been truly blessed throughout this past week in our gospel meeting with Cliff Goodwin. It was truly an excellent series of lessons. I certainly, knowing Cliff, knew that it would be. I just let him kind of plan out what he had in mind to kind of cover that particular theme, the power of God in Christ, and how excellent those lessons certainly were. And so as we think about some of those things that we've learned through this past week, we have truly been blessed by God's amazing grace. And so the reason for the scripture reading in particular was so that we would be reminded not to have received the grace of God in vain. We have truly been blessed. We were blessed to study God's Word, so let's not let that end. With that particular gospel meeting, let's keep on, keep moving forward. Let's keep growing in our faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to study the idea of grace this morning and God's amazing grace. The word grace is found in Scripture, in particular the New Testament, 131 times. 131 times you'll find the word grace. It's interesting because it appears more in the book of Romans. The reason that I say that's interesting is because the theme of Romans is really about faith, and yet 20 times in the book of Romans, you find the word grace. And it's what it begins to tell me is that these two concepts, both faith and grace, cannot be separated from one another. If you're going to talk about the faith of God, if you're going to talk about having faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot separate it from the grace, the amazing grace of God, in fact. That is the old story, if you will. The gospel story of Jesus Christ is that picture and that very idea, the concept of the grace of God. Strong's has an interesting definition or list of words that basically that we will find in Scripture that mean the same thing. You'll find the same word, but it's translated with some different words in our English language. And so these I want to share with you as we think about this lesson. Number one, the word acceptable. The word acceptable. And you'll find it also in that passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. So you find that concept right there when he talks about having not received the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And of course, if you look back, that's a passage from the Old Testament, and the prophet is looking forward to the time when Christ was going to come, when Messiah was going to come and bring about salvation to mankind. So you find the word acceptable. We find another word, and that is the word benefit. The word benefit. And we could talk about the benefits of God. In fact, the psalmist would talk about that daily he loadeth us with his benefits. His grace is the very idea. That which he has bestowed upon us. The idea of favor or a gift. You find the word, obviously, gracious, being connected to that. But here's some other words. The word joy. The word joy. I want you to think about how that might, as we go through this lesson, apply to that idea of the grace of God. The word pleasure is sometimes used, and the word even thanks. Or directly connected to it would be the idea of giving of thanks. Being thankful, thanksgiving unto God. Why? Because he daily loadeth us with benefits, right? And we find pleasure forevermore at the right hand of God. But thou, O Lord, art God, a God full of compassion and gracious, the psalmist says, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and in truth. Psalm 86 and verse 15. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Psalm 145 and verse 8. Thayer defines grace in these terms: goodwill, loving kindness, and favor, in particular from God to man. And so when we speak of the grace of God, when we talk about grace, we really speak of the many ways in which God has made known this wonderful trait that characterizes Him. He is of compassion. He is gracious. He is full of mercy. He is full of long-suffering toward us. Not only that, we think about what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, talking about that grace of God has appeared to all mankind, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking forward unto that blessed hope of the great God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We think about the grace of God, then we begin to speak about the character of God whom we serve. But not only that, when we think about the grace of God, we speak about grace, we speak of really the many ways that God has made that known to us. That old story, right? God's wonderful story, His wonderful grace toward mankind. But probably one of the most well-known songs we've just sung is our song, Amazing Grace. And what's interesting is if you look in your songbook, you'll find that it's authored by a man named John Newton, back in the mid-1700s, in fact. And this is an interesting thing. The story of John Newton is interesting because he was a sea captain turned preacher. What's interesting about him, in particular, you can go to Olney, England, and you can read on his gravestone, and it will say this: John Newton, a clerk, once an infidel, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by a rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith that he long had labored to destroy. It tells us something about his background. Once, in fact, an atheist. That's the background that he came from. Once who had been an integral part, in fact, of the slave trade, those slavers sending slaves to England, in fact. And so he ran a ship full of slaves. But what's interesting is to go back to March 10th, 1748 is the day in which John Newton found himself on the sea, in a storm, ship full of slaves, headed back to England, in fact. And in so doing, he would meet this storm and think that all was lost. That the ship would be lost, that all souls aboard would be lost in that. And of course, he began to pray and make deals with God sometimes, as people will do. But he was, in fact, spared. His life was spared. The ship was spared. They made it into port. But he would leave the slave trade. He would leave the shipping industry. He would leave the sea, in fact, and begin to preach. He would preach for the Anglican Church, in fact. Now, of course, we don't agree with their faith and practice, the doctrine that they would teach. But here's something interesting that, especially as an elderly preacher, a comment that he makes. When he starts talking about later in years, he says, "My memory that is almost gone," he says, "there are two things that I remember for sure that I will never forget. These two things. I'm a sinner, and I have been saved by a wonderful God." Now, while his, again, doctrine may not match Scripture completely, the sentiment certainly is there, and one that we as Christians certainly can apply and understand. that beautiful sentiment that led him to pen those words. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace. And when we put things into their proper perspective, we can see even greater, I believe, the grace of God in our own lives. Let's think about these things together. In fact, David Lipscomb, years ago, when he was later teaching the Nashville Bible School, was asked a question: on what do you base your hope of eternal salvation? And he says this: on the grace and mercy of God. That's the idea, right? On the mercy and the grace of God. And that's true of each of us who have been saved. We're not going to heaven because of our intelligence, great as it may be, right? We might think to ourselves. We're not going to heaven because of an ability, maybe, that we have. We're not going to heaven because, what? The power that we have, the job that we have, the money that we have in this life, the wealth that we've gained through the years. The only reason we will get to heaven will be because of God's amazing grace. The story of the gospel of Jesus is the story of salvation by the grace of God. I want to share this real quick before giving you the points of the lesson, but there are three things that I think you need to write down for yourself for later study. The first one being, when I think about grace, number one, it saves. That's the first thing that I need to know. Ephesians 2:8, and we'll talk about more of that in the lesson here in just a moment. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We find that idea of the gift directly connected to God's grace. But also number two, it teaches. I've already mentioned Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that has appeared to all mankind teaches us. The ASV tells us that it instructs us. We get instruction by the grace of God how to live this life. Things that to which we must say no, things to which we must say yes in this life. Living soberly, godly, and righteously in this present age. And then number three, the grace of God forgives. The grace of God forgives. And we're reminded by what Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Think about God who first loved us and His only begotten Son to die for us so that we could be saved, so that He could teach us the way, and so that we could be forgiven, redeemed back to God. But also those very same things we learn in our lives and how that will affect others around us. His grace blesses our lives, and we might bless the lives of others. That's what's required of us, in fact, because of the grace of God. That's not something we can hide. That's not something we keep in to ourselves. That's not something that I pack away and just save in a closet that I never bring out. No, that's something that I'm going to share with everyone because it's God's amazing grace. Let's think about three things this morning then. These are the points for the lesson. Number one, have you ever seen God's grace? We find a situation in Acts chapter 11 where we find that phrase, in fact. Acts chapter 11, 22 and 23, Luke writes and he talks about the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas, it says, to go as far as Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria. And when he had come and had seen the grace of God, He was glad and he encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. When he had come and he had seen the grace of God. Have you ever seen the grace of God? I would dare say that if you've been a part of this congregation for the last couple of weeks even, just the last week, you have seen the grace of God. You have seen those who have come to know Jesus and have obeyed the gospel. You've seen the grace of God working in the lives of others in these new converts. And it's interesting because if you keep reading in that passage, it becomes apparent that there were new converts who were there at Antioch of Syria. This was a growing congregation. This was a congregation that would later send out Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. This would be the congregation where they would come back and they would give report. Then they would be sent out once more to go and to preach the gospel to the rest of the world, right? And then come back and report again. And the things that they would report would be God's amazing grace. For Barnabas, he comes here and he saw the grace of God that was in their lives. What was it that he could see exactly? He could see the effect of the gospel in their life. He could see the changed lives. He could see that they were committed to learning about God. And so he encouraged them, right? You continue with the Lord. You don't let that stop here. You just can't continue and continue and continue on. Keep on keeping on, as the saying sometimes goes, right? In the grace of God. He could see that effect that had taken hold of those who were there at Antioch. And this was something that they were very familiar with. They could see changed lives. You could go back early on and you could look at the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Right off the bat, they're selling their possessions and they're giving to each man as every man had need. They're giving away the things that they had because those things they realized were material possessions were not as important when there was someone who was lacking and going without. You can see the grace of God right from the very beginning in the church in Jerusalem. This was something that was evident over and over. And so these new converts in Christ have been set free, made free from the bondage of sin. They knew the very truth of God, and it changed their lives, and it could be seen in now how they were living their lives. They were now living according to the very commands of God. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, talking about salt and light, and then he would say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Why would we be doing good works? Well, because Christians and those who are disciples of Christ know that we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. That we are to be zealous of those good works. Titus 2, after he talks about that grace of God that's appeared to all mankind, teaching us how to live our lives, so that we can look forward to the blessed hope and the coming of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Why? So that we could be zealous of good works. And others will see those good works. They'll see the very grace of God in our lives. So is that the case then for us? Are others actually seeing the grace of God? They see us? Or is it the case that our lives have become so pale, so lifeless, so anxious and worrisome, so filled with everything else going on around us, that others assume that really we're just like they are, consumed with the world and the things of the world, barely getting by? And maybe to others, when they see you, maybe it looks like you've been sucking on sour grapes or a sour pickle or something. Maybe you look like to other people that someone has licked the lolly right off your lollipop. Is it the case that Christians, we should be most happy people. That we should be the most thankful people. And that grace, then it exudes from us. It is a part of our life. And you can't help but for others to see that in you. If you will allow it. Remember the idea that Strong's gives? Other words that are often used, the idea of joy, pleasure, thanks, the benefits, our liberality, directly connected to the grace of God. And others should be able to see that in our lives. Not only that, I mentioned already Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's interesting, though, that Peter would say in the sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, after those men had shouted out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Realizing they've killed the Christ. What are we going to do? Is there any other way? Is there any way that we could possibly be saved having killed the Christ? Oh yeah, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's interesting that he goes on and encourages them. He says, save yourselves, verse 40, from this untoward or this evil generation, from the world that is around you and all the things of the world. He says, save yourselves. By the way, is this a contradiction? Paul would write 30 years later to Ephesus, to the Christians there, and he would say that by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But that in no way is contradictory. Because what Peter is saying on that day is that you and I have a responsibility when we learn the old story of Jesus and His love, when we learn about the grace of God and the plan to save us from sin, there's a proper response. And that was a call to action. Save yourselves now from this untoward generation. You can be saved from your sins. It's essentially what he was telling them. And in fact, I think it's probably easily illustrated when you look at the life of Noah. You go back to Genesis chapter 6 through 10, really, and you read about Noah in those chapters. But obviously, the world who every imagination of man was only evil continually. Verse 8 tells us of Genesis 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace from God. Of course, we know how that would work out. Noah then would be given a task, build the ark, bring these animals upon the ark. For better than 100 years, he's building the ark, preparing that ark. And we find, when you think about Hebrews chapter 11, what it says about Noah, by faith, remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the Hebrews writer says that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he was divinely warned. God warned him about things that were going to happen, what he was going to do. He was going to flood the earth. He was going to destroy the world. Divinely warned of things not yet seen. What did Noah do? The Hebrews writer very clearly states, he moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He moved with fear. There was a call to action at some point in time, right? Here's the commands. Here's the plan. I want you to build the ark by this scale. This is what I want you to do. These are the materials I want you to use. This is what I want you to do. And when he called him and said, all right, it's time. Let's go gather up the animals. Here's how I want you to bring them in. Here's what I want you to do. And then Noah and his family, 8 souls, were saved. By water, Peter says, 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21. You see, it's not contradictory. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah was divinely told exactly what he should do. And then he responded in faith, obedient faith. Nothing here in any way, shape, or form indicates Noah earning that salvation, working for it, but rather receiving God's grace through his obedient faith in God. And for us, our receiving the grace of God is because we will respond to Him, that call to action, save yourselves from this untoward generation. How so? By those divinely warned commands that God has given to us. This is how we respond. Peter had said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, according to the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority, right? And so nothing here indicates our earning, our working for salvation, or any such thing. It is simply the case that God's grace is evident for all mankind, and we properly respond to it with an obedient faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by God's grace. Not only that, we're taught in Scripture that we are to stand in God's grace. Let's go together to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, Peter writes, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I have considered him. I've written to you briefly, he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Did you know that you could stand in the grace of God? In fact, we're called to stand in God's amazing grace. What does that mean? Well, Peter has written numerous things to the church, to those who were sojourning in this land. In other words, in this life, as Christians, we are sojourners and pilgrims. Those who were scattered in different places, this letter written to them to remind them of things that they should be doing in their lives, remind them of why they're doing the things that they are commanded to do in their lives, because God has saved them, in fact. And now they're commanded to grow in Christ. But he says, this is, these things that I've written, this is the true grace of God. And I'm reminding you of these things to stir up your memory, your remembrance of these things, Peter would say. These things that are written, these are the true grace of God. You find a direct connection then to God's written word to mankind, the grace of God. Right? That's what Paul would say, because his grace instructs us. It teaches us, right? Things to deny. Well, Peter would talk about that. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Paul would go on to say we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age there in Titus 2. That's the same thing Peter is saying. You've got to keep moving forward. You've got to hold the line. And you need to understand this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Well, there's some other passages that remind us of the very same thing. Let's look together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at the last verse and then we'll go back to the first verse. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, you be steadfast, the King James says, unmovable. You're standing where you're supposed to be. You're standing in the faith of God. You are standing in the very grace of God, in fact. You be steadfast, unmovable. Then you back up to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you received, in which you what? In which you stand. In which you stand. I think about Galatians 5 and verse 1 where Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Where have we been made free? We've been made free in the body of Christ. We've been made free in the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been made free by the gospel, by the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. Stand fast, he says, in the liberty wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, he goes on to say. You see, friends, we need those today who will stand for the truth, who will take a stand for Jesus, who will stand up for the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think about examples that we have, and they're numerous. I think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You have the death of Stephen, but not before he gets to preach the gospel. Not before he gets to take that Jewish audience really back to the Old Testament and start talking about Father Abraham and moving forward in time and to be able to see the very plan of God unfold right before their eyes. And he says, and you people have been wicked, that you have not listened, that you have rejected, even as you reject the gospel this very day. And they killed him for it. They stoned him to death for it. There's a beautiful picture given at the end of that scene. Stephen is being stoned. Stephen is losing his life, but he's able to see up into heaven, and he sees Christ not sitting at the right hand of God, but standing. Standing. Think about that with me for just a moment. Here was Stephen, a martyr, losing his life because he took a stand for Jesus, because he took a stand for the kingdom. He took a stand for the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He took a stand for the gospel that was preached all the way back into Abraham, in fact. Paul would make that connection in the Galatians letter. And here is Stephen then losing his life for the cause of Christ, taking a stand literally, and he's able to see Jesus standing up for him. Think about that. It may be the very case that as we stand for Jesus, that He is standing with us. Why would He make this statement then? When He gave the commission, go to all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is standing with you. I think about Paul, 2 Corinthians 11. We don't have time to go there, but Paul gives a long list of things that which he's been involved in his life of preaching the gospel. Stoned himself and left for dead at Lystra. Shipwrecked, left out in the deep on one occasion for a time. His own countrymen tried to kill him over and over. I think about John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. That wasn't because he was light. Why else would he be exiled? The apostles ultimately martyred for taking a stand for Christ, with the exception of John. That is a tremendous study, by the way. Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you get a chance, and we may have a copy even in our library, and you can check it out. It is an interesting study. to think about the history of those who gave their life for the preaching of the gospel. So what does that mean for us then? We're to count the cost. We'll enter into this lightly. It's about being committed, and it's about knowing that commitment. It's about knowing that Christ calls us to stand up for Him. But we're not doing it alone. He'll stand with you. In Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about taking up the whole armor of God, why? So that you can stand. So that you can stand in the evil day, having done all things to stand. So that you can stand, having your loins girt about. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. The helmet of salvation. The shield of faith. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Put on the armor so that you can stand in the amazing grace of God. Nothing more amazing than that. God's amazing grace. It's seen in our lives. It's supposed to be. It's seen in our lives so that we can show that grace to others. We stand up for it. Others will take notice of that as well. It doesn't make it easy. It might mean that not everybody's going to be our friend. We might make some enemies along the way. Paul says, if I become your enemy because I tell you the truth, that may very well happen. Because you're standing for Jesus. Because you're standing in God's amazing grace. But will you commit to doing that? Commit to Him. Commit to His amazing grace. That grace, the very blood of Jesus was shed for you. That you might be saved from sin. By the very Son of God. God sent His only begotten Son to die for you. To do so, so that you would know His love. And that love teaches us exactly what we must do. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of sin. Confess our faith in Christ and be baptized to wash away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. And then to stand in God's amazing grace. Can we help you and encourage you in some way this morning? If so, come forward while we stand, while we sing.